Revelation 10, and we're going to go through this critical chapter. Let me just share with you, first of all, where this fits in the book. In fact, the more you read the Revelation, the simpler it is. The first three chapters are very much God revealing himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his resurrection glory to the church. Starting in chapter 4, God takes the scene away from the earth and lifts it heavenward as a beautiful portrait of the rapture of the church and the pulling of the saints out of this planet where they stand before the glassy sea and the beautiful emerald-surrounded throne. Chapter 5, where we see Jesus Christ taking this multi-sealed book, which is the title deed of the universe, and he starts claiming back the usurped throne that Satan took and has been the god of this world. Then we see, starting in chapter 6, and we saw the horrors of the wrath of God, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and there we saw all those seals and six of the trumpets. And now we come to an interlude. Actually, this is so important for understanding God's plan. Chapter 10, 11, 12, 13 are kind of a little interlude. Chapter 10, we're going to see the mystery of God. Not a mystery, the mystery. It's very interesting where he pulls them all and puts them into one. That's his chapter tonight. Probably the most important chapter for understanding the Bible. In fact, more people don't understand the Bible because of chapter 11. And I'll tell you what chapter 11 is about if you're busy tonight. Chapter 11 explains that God's whole plan surrounds Israel. And he's not done with them, and he's going to bring them back. And they're going to be the people of the world at one future date and all that. And that's, chapter 11 is incredible, especially to those who basically say in error that God's done with Israel and the church has taken their place. And then chapter 12, we'll see, explains how Israel fits in God's plan, and that's in the future. But the 10th chapter is part of this little silence where God kind of steps back and shows these little parenthetical pictures. So chapter 10, as you'll see this morning, is so critical for understanding the mystery of Jesus. There are two parts of this chapter. The first five verses, everything is focused on Christ and his power. Then starting in verses 6 on, we're focusing on the Word of God, God's plan, and what we're supposed to do with it. So that's in simplicity, the whole chapter. Basically, in chapter 10, we have the preparations for the second half of the tribulation by means of this final or seventh trumpet. And here in this chapter, we see the King of Kings as he places his feet on the land, on the sea, as Jesus presents himself as the conqueror. As he takes back the earth, he plants his feet on it as the owner, as he takes possession of what is rightly his. We see Jesus as the Redeemer. We see him holding the title deed of the universe. We see him having received this from the Majesty on High in chapter 5. We see him as the one who looses each seal, and now as he prepares for the final assault upon the hard-hearted earthlings who still refuse to bow to him, he roars like a lion, expressing his power, the power that he has as the King of Kings, and with the sounding of the thunder, he declares his coming judgment. But what's amazing is, if you look at verse 7, just in overview, it says, he, just as he's about to sound, right in the middle of the verse, it says, the mystery of God would be finished. Mystery. Interesting term. In the New Testament, a mystery is not something that's eerie, not something that's inscrutable. Rather, it's a hidden truth, something that God in times past hasn't explained, but now he is letting know to those who are in his family. A mystery is a sacred secret. It's unknown to unbelievers. They cannot understand it, but it is understood, and it becomes a treasure to the people of God. Now, if you think about it, you come across the word mystery often when you read the New Testament. It shows up the first time in the book of Matthew, and Jesus says the mystery of the kingdom in Matthew 13:11. And Jesus presents the mystery that the good news would be rejected by the majority. Now, that's a mystery. Can you imagine when God comes down in human flesh, walks on the earth, does all kinds of miracles? Can you imagine that most people would blow him off and say, I don't believe that? I mean, that's attested by all the miracles that he did that no one could copy, yet they wouldn't believe him? That's a mystery. So that's the mystery of the kingdom. Secondly, there's the mystery of Israel's unbelief in Romans. Why would those who were the line through which the Messiah would come, those who were the chosen people, those whom God so wonderfully protected, provided for, their shoes didn't wear out, he fed them. Have you ever thought of how much food it took to feed them in the wilderness? 3+ million people. If they just ate normally, I don't mean overate, if they just ate normally, it would take a train with 1,300 boxcars, 9.5 miles long, every day coming to the desert to feed them. Just the basics. And God did that just like this every day. And he didn't make them come to the boxcar. He spread it out around their tents so they could just go out, get their food, and come back and provide for their family. And those chosen people have unbelief, and they've rejected their Messiah, Romans 11:25 says. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the rapture is a mystery. That's why so many people that don't understand the Bible don't believe in the rapture, because it's a mystery. It isn't in the Old Testament. You can't find the rapture in the Old Testament. You can't find the rapture in the Gospels. It was a mystery that Paul said God didn't reveal until 1 Corinthians 15. Then Ephesians 3 tells us about the mystery of the unity of believers, that all of us would be one, knit together in Christ. Ephesians 5 says that the church as Christ's bride is a mystery. Now, Israel was the wife of Jehovah God, but the church being the bride of Jesus Christ the Messiah, that wasn't in anywhere in the Bible until chapter 5 of Ephesians. That's a mystery, something previously unrevealed, revealed. Colossians 1 has another mystery, the mystery of Christ dwelling in us, that God would let Jesus Christ live within us. That's a mystery. Remember, the Old Testament saints didn't have that privilege. They did not have Christ dwelling in them. And that was a mystery. Why God chose Colossians 1, 26 and 27 to do this for us is a great joy. Then another mystery, Colossians 2, that God would be in human flesh. The incarnation of God, the Son of God, was not fully revealed in the Old Testament. It just said that God would be coming. It says in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says that he was the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and that he was going to be born, but it didn't explain that he was going to be a person walking around that we could see and touch and talk to. That was a mystery. 2 Thessalonians 2 says there's another mystery, the mystery of iniquity or sin and how it grows and permeates. Back into verse 7 of chapter 10, it says the mystery of God is going to be finished. You know, the greatest mystery of all is this mystery. It's not that people wouldn't listen to God, and it's not that the church is the bride of Christ, and it's not that Jesus is dwelling in us. That's not the big mystery. The big mystery is this. The mystery of all human history is, why has God permitted evil? If you ever read Robinson Crusoe, you ever read that? Friday, remember the little cannibal servant that Robinson Crusoe teaches English and tells him about God? And as Robinson Crusoe's teaching him, he says, there's a great and mighty God. And Friday says, yes, great and mighty God. And he says, he is possessor of all the universe. Possessor of all universe. And he says, he is powerful over all. Powerful over all. And then Robinson Crusoe says, and there is a devil. And Friday says, if God's so great, why their devil? Good question, Friday. And Robinson Crusoe never answered it because he said, it can't be answered. That's the mystery. Why does God let Satan? Why didn't he just do him in the Garden of Eden? Why didn't he just do him in the wilderness of temptation? That's the mystery. Why does God permit evil? Well, in chapter 10, the Lord says, I'm not going to delay any longer. And as this chapter opens, we stare at the mystery of Jesus. It is on the backdrop of an earth which lies in ecological desolation. The land and sea have been ravaged. The benumbed survivors have hastily buried billions of corpses in mass graves. The horrible roar of the demon locust is silent for who knows how much longer. Those horrific mounted cavalry from hell seem to have ceased their murderous campaign. The sun is getting brighter from the strange darkening that caused such weather disasters. The smoke of the grass and forest fires has started to settle. Some specks of light green anticipate grass should again be soon poking up from the scorched earth. Those bittered waters of the earth are getting clear again, and there are no stellar debris that's fallen to the earth lately. It's halftime, and it's at the midpoint of the tribulation. It has come. And the mystery is, what has been the effect of all this unleashed wrath of God on the planet? I mean, you can't explain it any other way but God. I mean, it's been systematic, it's been unstoppable, it's been predicted. In fact, everything that happened has been written down for 2,000 years by exact detail. And God has spoken, and the earth has been faced with God's wrath. Has the cosmic rebellion of Satan ceased? Has Satan bowed his knee? No. Have the decimated population, the populace of earth, have they seen the light that lighteth everyone born into the world? No. Well, let me ask you this. The generations that followed Noah after God flooded the earth and killed every last living creature, both animal and human, on the planet, except for Noah and his ark, did the generations that follow walk around like this and say, God, don't do it again. We want to obey you, okay? You know, we see the rainbow. We remember you killed everybody. We don't want to be destroyed again, so we want to obey you. Did they do that? No. They built the Tower of Babel in a group rebellion just generations after the flood. How about the nation of Egypt? When Moses destroyed the Egyptians and the most public, visible spectacle of divine proportions, did Egypt have a national revival? Did they turn in faith and repentance to the Lord? No. How about when Jesus did all those wonderful miracles and signs that no one could even question? Did everybody that saw him turn in faith and repentance to him? Did the nation of Israel trust, obey, and follow him as Messiah? No. That's a mystery, isn't it? When the apostles went across the world with supernatural power, when they healed the sick, when they raised the dead, when they spoke with unquestionable the authority of God to all the nations they visited, did they turn in faith and repentance to the Lord? No. And that's a mystery. Is it any wonder that the descendants of those who survived the flood? Is it any wonder that the families of the Empire of Egypt and the children of Jesus' day and the generations born to those who saw and heard the apostles are any less hard-hearted? No. They see all the wonders, they hear the marvelous things, they experience the incontrovertible hand of God, and they turn from it. Oh, the mystery of the human will, so blind, so hard. That's what chapter 10 is about. It may surprise you to know that in the entire span of time from creation until now, God has never reigned on the earth. Yes, he's the sovereign king of all the universe. Yes, he's the king of kings and lord of lords, but he's never stood on the planet and been in charge, and everybody's obeyed him, not since creation. That's why chapter 10 opens, with him coming down and putting one foot on the sea and one foot on the land and roaring like a lion and saying, this is it. I'm taking over. There's no more delay. That's the 10th chapter, why it's so important. Today, the Lord does not receive the worship and honor that's due his sovereign name as King of Kings. He has the authority that he chooses for now not to exercise. And as he rules the universe, he does not reign on earth. But he finally will establish his reign. And when he does, sin and all suffering will cease. The mystery is why God continues to wait. He warns, he offers for sinners to repent, and that's why he waits. He's waiting for just one more to turn to Christ. Well, let's walk through this chapter just a verse at a time. There's only 11. It's the shortest chapter in the book. Verse 1, we see the vision of the Son of God. And let me just say this, that I have read this week. I have read hundreds of pages. And what's so interesting is that two-thirds of them say there's no doubt that the mighty angel in chapter 10 is Jesus Christ. And one-third of them say they're not. And what's so interesting is I was sitting downtown this week waiting in line for something I was reading. And it took so long, I think I read about 50 pages waiting in that line. And as I sat there reading, I just had put down one book and picked up another one. And the first line of the second book said, it is absolutely beyond any shadow of a doubt that chapter 10 is an angel and not Jesus. And I just read 380 pages saying it was Jesus. And I thought, boy, if those boys can't agree, I'm not going to waste everybody's time with that. I think it's Jesus. I'll tell you why. Number one, verse 1, Jesus reflects God's image. In the Old Testament, Jesus is often seen as a pre-incarnate angel of the Lord. When he appears in these instances, it was a special, mighty angel he appeared as. In these instances, he accepted and received worship. No angel ever accepted that except for the usurper himself, Satan. Look at the descriptions in verse 1 of this mighty angel and then conclude with me that it has to be somebody very special, and I believe it's Christ. There are four descriptions of this mighty angel, and each corresponds point by point with previous descriptions of Christ. First of all, it says in verse 1, I saw a mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. Now just put your finger here and look back at chapter 1. In verse 7 of Revelation. And it says this in Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to be coming clothed in clouds. So this angel comes down, what? Clothed with clouds. Now, do you remember when Jesus left the earth in Acts 1:9, he went up clothed with a cloud. Do you remember every time that Jesus showed up in the Old Testament, as the angel of the Lord in that Shekinah glory cloud, it was always a cloud was around him. He was hovering, leading them as a pillar of cloud and fire. He showed his presence over the tent of the meeting as he came down to meet with Moses in a cloud. He always shows up in this cloud deal. And so the first evidence of his deity is he's clothed with a cloud. Secondly, look in verse 1. It says, and a rainbow was on his head. Now that's interesting. He's crowned with this rainbow. Look back at chapter 4 of Revelation. When we see the throne, we see the throne is surrounded with this rainbow deal. And it says in verse 2, there was one set on the throne. Verse 3, he who sat there was like jasper, sardius stone, and there was a rainbow around that throne appearing like an emerald. It's interesting also about this rainbow that it was a reminder of God's grace in Genesis 9 and verse 13. When Ezekiel saw the Lord in the Old Testament, he had a rainbow around him in Ezekiel 1:28. And so because the article, it says in Revelation 1, it says a rainbow was on his head. Because it's in that sense, it speaks of this rainbow being God's special crown, reminding us that Jesus is the one who flooded the earth as the judge. He is the one who Ezekiel saw lifted up as the majesty on high. And he is the one who surrounds the throne with that emerald rainbow. And it's almost like God says, you wonder who the mighty angel is? Let me put a rainbow on him for you to know. No one else gets to wear that crown except the judge of the universe. Third thing about him, look what it says. And his face was like the sun. Look at Revelation 1:16. There aren't very many people whose face is like the sun. Revelation 1:16 says, he had in his right hand the seven stars, out of his mouth went the two-edged sword, which is the word of God, and only Jesus can speak the word of God, and his countenance, verse 16 of chapter 1, was like the sun shining in its strength. Back to Revelation 10:1, his face is like the sun, and finally his feet are like pillars of fire, and if you looked at verse 15, it would say that Jesus was like he glowed like someone who came from the furnace in his feet, and his legs glowed like brass. Well, this could well be our Lord Jesus Christ appearing to John as a kingly angel. That's where I am. He often appeared that way as the angel of the Lord. Jesus appears in Exodus 3:2, Judges 2:4, Judges 6:11 and 12, Judges 6:21 and 22, 2 Samuel 24:16, and lots of other places as a temporary manifestation for a special purpose as a mighty angel. And you know that whenever Jesus appeared that way, the people would be scared to death, they would fall on their faces, and they would worship him. And only Jesus accepts worship. And so we see him as a mighty angel here. Look at verse 2. He's not just reflecting the glory of God, but verse 2, he's claiming his inheritance. He comes down, he puts his feet on the land and sea. This is a picture of him laying claim to his possession. This is his exclusive right. Now, if you want to just look back, look at Colossians 1:20. Jesus purchased this right. Colossians 1:20. You might want to jot that down somewhere because it says that he reconciled all things to himself, things on earth, things in heaven. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus is the only one that can reconcile heaven to earth. He's the only one that can lay claim to heaven and earth. He's the only one that can put his feet down and claim this inheritance. He, through the blood of his cross, and in a very special sense, this may show Jesus claiming what he conquered at the cross. That is, the right to reconcile heaven and earth. But another interesting clue. Look at Revelation 10:3. 10:1 is Jesus reflecting God's glory. 10:2 is Jesus claiming his inheritance. 10:3 is Jesus roaring his victory. And I think it's very interesting. It says in Revelation 1 that Jesus has a powerful voice. It says it's like the voice of many waters. But it says here that he roars like a lion. Very, very interesting to think about. It's the conquering lamb. In fact, just look back to Revelation 5:5. And by the way, this book just ties into itself. It's kind of like a well-sewn quilt. It's all sewn together and stitched together. But Revelation 5:5 says this. Earlier at this, where he's getting this book, this scroll, this title deed, but one of the elders said to me, verse 5 of chapter 5, don't weep, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the seals. He starts reading down. It says in verse 6, he's like a lamb in the middle slain. In verse 7, he took the scroll. But boy, he looks kind of meek and mild there, you know, kind of like a slain lamb. You ever seen a lamb that's been killed? Pretty weak looking. So, you know, he doesn't seem to do anything there except receive worship. But now, in chapter 10, verse 3, the lion roars. The lion of the tribe of David, the lion of Judah roars. And what he does is he shows himself as the conqueror and shows his victory. And thus we hear the conquering almighty voice of Jesus declaring his right to possess his possession. Now, I don't know if you love history. I love history. But there's something interesting about the Civil War. The Confederate troops had an interesting way of fighting. Any of you that have studied some of the wars, early battles, the Confederates won, not because of superior armament, not because they had more soldiers, not because they were tactically any smarter than the Union troops. But you know what they did? They had developed this Southern warfare technique of, before they charged, the entire army with one voice at the very same moment, at a cue from their commander, would scream a cry of victory. And what would happen is the Union troops, if you know anything about warfare back then, you know, they used to get all ready for it. They'd take days and they'd dig and they'd set everything up. I mean, nowadays it'd be over, you know, because no one on TV would wait that long to watch it. You know, they'd just want it to happen and get it over with. But they did all this stuff and they'd get all lined up. And what would happen is they would face each other and then someone would shoot and then they'd all start walking toward each other and shooting each other. It was really funny. The Confederates didn't fight that way. They would scream this blood-curdling shriek, a war cry, and then they would attack. And the Union troops would just stand there and look at them. And they'd never heard anything like this. And they'd just stand, they wouldn't even have their guns pointed at them. And those early victories were just very meteoric. They just swept up and did some great stuff for their side until the Confederates' secret was out and the Union troops just put, you know, they put wax in ears, they wouldn't even listen to it, and they just shoot them as they screamed. And that's how the war changed the tide. But that's what we see here. Christ, as he screams out like a lion roaring, the conquering sound of victory. But look at verse 4, and I think this might be one of the most beautiful verses in the book of Revelation. I think most people don't even understand this verse, and I think I had to read it about 50 times to understand what it was saying. But it says, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when this lion roared, seven thunders came out. Now, if you want to understand seven thunders, it says in Psalm 29, seven thunders. And that's a psalm. The 29th psalm in the Bible is about the flood. The last time God conquered the earth, it was with water. And so when the King of Kings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes, he comes roaring like a lion, and seven thunders thunder. Seven is complete. Thunder is judgment. Complete judgment sounds. And so here's Jesus standing, foot on the land, foot on the sea. Can you imagine how big this vision was in John's sight? Can you imagine anybody big enough to put one foot on the landmass and one foot on the sea and to stand with their head up into heaven? And then these seven thunders thunder. Now, this is not unintelligible noise. It's a message communicated, because it says in verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write down what they said. But then look at this. But I heard a voice saying, seal them up, don't write them down. What's that? I mean, isn't that strange? If you didn't want him to write it down, why did he even have him write down that he heard something? I mean, why confound us with that? Well, this is Jesus showing his grace. This strange verse, without looking at it in the light of the whole Bible, doesn't appear to have any meaning. But looking at it in light of the entire Scripture, it tells us, and God records this event because he wants us to see his loving patience as a God who is not willing that any should perish. And as he halts the annihilation of the human race, because there must still be a few more who could be saved. And so you see that the seven thunders are the final annihilation of humanity. It has something to do with just finish them off. Don't wait any longer. But he says, hold it. Seal that. Don't do that. Don't do that now. To the end of Earth's history, God is still sprinkling his grace. When the seven thunders explode in the decree of final destruction, God seals it up for a little bit longer. Isn't that interesting to think about? Remember God's mercy in Noah's day in Genesis 7:4? He waited an extra few days before he flooded the earth. Do you remember that? So a few more people might change their mind. None did, sadly. Do you remember those the mercy of God when he listened to Abraham in his plea to spare Sodom, even for a few righteous? See, God will do so much for just the few if they'll respond to him. Remember, God sent the angels to drag Lot out of Sodom and try to convert his married children who wouldn't listen and got destroyed. Those two single daughters came out, but the other children stayed and got destroyed. So the earth here in chapter 10 is spared a while longer as God deploys these evangelistic teams. Do you remember a team went out in chapter 7 with 144,000? Chapter 11, another team of two is going out. Chapter 14, another team of one is going out. God spares earth while he sends out his evangelistic teams, one after another. It's very interesting if you're a Bible student that compares Scripture. Daniel 12 has the same scene. And if you want to sometimes study it, and we can't here because that would be too much to go to Daniel 12, but in verses 1 and 2, the tribulation is described. In verse 4, Daniel is told to seal up what he heard. He said, you can't write it down. No one can hear about it. And then the angel swears, just like this one does, by heaven and earth in verses 6 and 7. And if this is the same event that John was seeing, it's a blessed reminder that God's grace is always present in the middle of judgment. Even as the wrath of God intensifies, as we'll see in the chapters ahead, he keeps offering salvation, even though the implacable hardness of the human heart won't listen. Now, look at verse 5, the next verse, and this is Jesus revealing God's image, and it says in verse 5, he was standing on the sea with his hand raised up to heaven, and verse 6, he swears, and when the Ancient of Days, God the Father, wants to reveal himself, he always does so through his Son. A couple of verses, John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has declared him, John 1:18. Hebrews 1 1 through 3 says that God, who at various times and various ways spoke in the past unto the fathers by the prophet, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says this, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son. Verse 3 of Hebrews 10, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, this swearing and holding up his hand and swearing reminds us of Hebrews, where God, when he made the covenant with mankind, said, I can't swear by anybody greater than myself, so I'm going to swear by myself. And so God the Son is standing there swearing by himself, because you notice what it says in verse 6. He swore by him who lives forever and ever. Who lives forever and ever? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 also says, the one who created the heaven and the things that are in it and the earth and all that. Who created that? God the Son. And so he swears by himself that delay will be no more. And so we see the revelation of God the Son. But looking at verse 6, it says, there shall be delay no longer, verse 7, in that day, the day of the sounding, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. What Jesus is sharing is that he has a plan. He has a plan. And that plan is in this little book. You notice this little book. In verse 8, he says, go take the little book. He says, I want you to see my plan. I want you to see that I have a plan coming. And he says, I want you to see that there's something coming. Now, you have to understand that there were no nice chapter divisions. The chapter divisions were put into the Bible in the 16th century. The verse divisions were put in the 15th century. There were no divisions before that. Those divisions were put in because of the advent of the printing press, and they wanted to be able to break the publication up into pieces. And so Robert Estienne put in the chapters, and Stephen Langton put in the verses, and they did this while they were riding on horses. And I think several of them are, you know, like this when they hit a bump, you know, because they really make a... The last verse, 11, really is part of chapter 11. This beginning of his prophecy is really to do with chapter 11, and the 19th verse of chapter 11 is really the first verse of chapter 12. But we'll just cover that as we go. So the verse divisions and chapter divisions aren't inspired, so don't worry about it. But what we see here is this little book, and the little book is a reminder that God has a plan, and he's going to work it out. Now keep your finger here and look at Romans 11, and I'll just read this to you. Remember, all of these chapters run together, and their message just overlaps, but I want to show you chapter 11 of Romans and verse 25. And this is Paul explaining that the plan of God focuses on Israel. And the apex, the high point of God's whole plan is when Jesus comes the second time to rescue his people. When Jesus comes for us, he doesn't even come to the earth. He just stays in the clouds and we go up with him so that we can come back with him at the climactic moment of history. That's chapter 19, when he rescues Israel. They're still the people he first set his love upon on this planet. It's just one. Look at chapter 11, verse 25 of Revelation. For I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What's God's plan? The apex of his plan is to come back for his people, Israel. And that's what the little book's talking about. He's saying when the fullness of God's plan with the Gentiles, when he is done with his plan for destroying the Gentile rebellion on this planet, he's going to turn his attention to the hardness of the heart of his people. And that's why chapter 10 is a pivotal chapter. In chapter 10, God says, okay, I'm not going to delay anymore. I'm going to destroy the rebellion of earth. And chapter 11, he says, and I'm going to pick up again with my people, Israel. And this is what happens. So Jesus here is explaining the mystery of God. Jesus is saying the mystery of God is the revelation of the Word of God, that God is waiting and watching while the ravages of sin take place, while the rebellion of humanity continues, and while the blindness of his people continues. He is patiently waiting for any to turn to Christ. But there is a moment that he's going to say, enough. I'm turning my attention on my people, my Israel. And I am going to pour out my wrath on the earth, but I'm going to save Israel. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to talk more about what it means, save all of Israel. I mean, that's engendered all kinds of ridiculous stuff. Universalism, everyone's going to be saved on the planet, and people getting saved apart from their own will, and people that don't believe getting saved. What this means is he's going to save all of Israel that turns to him, and it's described very clearly in the Old Testament prophets. Look at verse 8 again. It says, go take the little book. Verse 9, give me the little book, he says. And he said to me, take and eat in verse 9, it'll make your stomach bitter. This is really the most practical part of this chapter. And we've talked a lot about theology and, you know, judgment and hardened wills and Israel and all that stuff. I like this. Jesus shows the way to God, and the way to God is eating the Word of God. And I picked this up. This was really interesting. History records that there was an eccentric monarch who ruled Ethiopia, in that little country under Egypt and Africa. He ruled from 1889 to 1913. His name was Menelik II. Now, he was a good guy. He brought Ethiopia out of the Dark Ages. He introduced communications. He let them string telephone and telegraph lines in his country. He introduced transportation. He let them put railroads through. He introduced public schooling and public education. But he had a terrible superstitious way of life, and it was inherited from the ignorance of the past. And this is what he did. He was a self-medicated person. And you know how he took care of his ailments? He would have his servants tear pages out of a Bible, which he kept in front of his throne, and he would eat the page and all. He ate the Bible, literally, just like in chapter 10. And so he would literally eat pages of the Bible. And over the years of his reign, it seemed to work quite well. Whenever he didn't feel well, he'd eat a couple pages of the Bible, and he seemed to get better. However, as he got to the end of his life, in the year 1913, he was failing in health quickly. And so he commanded that they bring the Bible, and he says, tear out the entire book of 1 Kings. And so they tore out the whole book of 1 Kings, and this huge monarch sitting on his throne, they started tearing up and taking pieces and stuffing it in his mouth. And he started chewing and eating the Bible. And as historians note, that he died somewhere around the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon in 1 Kings. So he didn't survive. And this is a ridiculous story that really happened. But the Old Testament prophets tell us, like Jeremiah, that we have to eat the Word of God before we can share it with others. Jeremiah 15:16, thy word was found, and I did what? Eat them. And they were the joy and rejoice in my heart. Ezekiel, the same thing. And the directions that the angel gave in verse 8 and 9 and 10 to John should stir us to fulfill our responsibility of assimilating the Word of God. It was enough for John, it wasn't enough for him to just look at the little book that the angel gave him. And it wasn't enough for him to hold the book. In fact, it wasn't enough for him to know what was in the book. What did he have to do? He had to eat the book. The Bible says many times it's compared to food. Jesus said it was bread, Matthew 4:4. Peter says it's like milk. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 it's like meat. Psalm 81 says it's like wheat. Psalm 119 says it's like honey. Why does God compare his word to food? Because God will not force feed us his word. God has sent it to us and we must take it. John also shows how much we can never change the effects of the word of God if we don't let it into our life. We cannot change our lives, and we cannot have the effect of the Word of God on our lives until we go from just carrying it and holding it, marking it and looking at it, to actually ingesting it into our lives. Now, not like King Menelik II, not eating paper, but the Word of God is a two-edged sword, unlike the silliness of Menelik II. Is for our lives. The Word of God gives us sweetness. We know the ultimate victory because we're on the winning team, because we will enjoy the presence of God forever. You notice it says there at the end of verse 9, it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And when we first get into this book, it's so sweet. It's so sweet to know that we have eternal life and we're going to live forever and we'll never lose. We're always on Christ's side. But verse 10 at the end says, when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And there's also the sourness. It's the sourness of God's wrath, but it's also the hard part of the Bible. And I meet a lot of people that they say, you know what, the more I read this, the more I see that it's demanding self-denial. That's hard. It's demanding self-discipline. That's hard. What did Jesus say? We're supposed to take up our cross. That's not a pretty little piece of jewelry to wear. It's a literal call to self-denial and death. Well, number one, the first five verses, God wants us to focus on his son. God wants us to focus on his son. And he has a plan, and he is the one that's in charge of all things. Secondly, God wants us to focus on his word. And God wants us to eat his word. And you might want to write that, Jeremiah 15:16 down, and try it. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and as I ate them, they were the joy and rejoicing of my life. God wants us to eat his word. Secondly, he wants us to internalize it. Another verse to write down is Hebrews 5:11. It says this, we have much to say, the writer of Hebrews said. It's hard to explain because you're dull of hearing, because you ought to be teachers by this time, but you still need milk. You know what that means? You're not digesting the food. You know what milk is? It's for those who can't digest and those who can't chew. It's for those who are immature and infantile. So they have to have someone chew it up for them, or someone to mix it up or boil it up for them and feed it to them. He says, no, we should be able to digest and internalize and have solid food. Hebrews 5:14. What you ate for supper last night is a part of your flesh and bones before lunch today. That's what the doctors tell us. What you read yesterday is actually a part of your spiritual life today if you took it by faith. If you didn't just look at it, if you didn't just underline it and read it and carry it around, but if you let it in. The final thing, 2 Corinthians 3:18, God wants us to focus on his word. He wants us to eat it. He wants us to internalize it. But he also wants to, now listen, here's a big word. He wants to metabolize it. Remember your metabolism? Some people are real go-go and some people are lethargic. That's their metabolism. Did you know the word of God will metabolize our lives? This is what it says, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open faces, that means looking up to the Lord saying, whatever you say, I'll say yes to. With open faces, beholding as in a glass, James tells us this book is the mirror of the Word of God, it's the glass. Beholding as in a mirror, God's glory will be changed into the same image. That's the metabolism or the metabolizing. If we will get this book, read this book, study this book, if we will meditate on it, and if we will internalize it, we'll look like Jesus Christ.